So we are going to continue our Bible study on the doctrine of Scripture, and this is going to be our third part dealing with apparent contradictions. You know, people always say, I can't believe in the Bible because it's full of contradictions. But you ever ask them, show me one contradiction, they can't do it. They can't do it. And when they do it, we find out it's not a contradiction. What they're pointing out is really a difference between two passages. As we have learned, a difference doesn't equal contradiction. There is no contradiction, right? Contradiction means what? Saying A, something is A and not A at the same time. So if I were to tell everyone, it's raining right now, but it's not, that's a contradiction. If I were to say, if you were to, we see this all the time in the courts, right? You have a witness come up and they testify and they tell you what they saw. You get another witness, they come up and they give you a different perspective of what they saw. But both witnesses are not contradicting each other. They're giving you a difference of what they saw. It's not a contradiction. Contradiction would be this, that the suspect was wearing only, one person says the suspect is wearing only a black shirt. Then the other witness says, no, the suspect was only wearing a white shirt. Now you have a contradiction because of that one word, only. Now, one witness could say, the suspect was wearing a black shirt, and the other witness says, no, he doesn't say no, but he says, I saw the suspect wearing a white shirt. Both can still be true. Because maybe he had a white shirt underneath. You know, we call him a tank top, right? And he has a black shirt on top and he took it off when he was running. No contradiction. Difference, but not a contradiction. Well, people who like to reject the Bible will say things like this all the time. They say the Bible's full of contradictions. Show me one. They can't show it. Or when they do, because they have studied this kind of stuff, they'll bring out certain differences in the Bible, but when you look at them more closely, they are not contradictions. And that's what we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, says in part, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of the Old Testament, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by a singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So what's at stake? Okay, we saw this last week. We had a lively exercise last week where we were like really animated. We were talking about Canaan, the Book of Jubilees and all this, And so everyone was really animated last week, right? And, you know, probably never run into somebody who will bring that up. But what's at stake? Has God truly kept his word pure in all ages? Our confession of faith says he has. So what's at stake is this statement true? Has God kept his word pure in all ages? And is his word authentical? Because what's at stake is this. If he has not, then doctrine is up for grabs. What we believe is up for grabs. It's up for grabs. But if he has kept everything pure in all ages and the scriptures are authentical, then we can resolve all controversies with his word and appeal to the word to resolve them all, including so-called contradictions. And again, there are no contradictions in the word of God. None. Zero. And when you look closely at so-called contradictions, you will realize that pretty easily, as we have seen the last 2 weeks. Now, there are some Christians that will solve Bible contradictions. You'll see this. You'll read about it on the internet. You go to famous apologetics websites, apologetics being the defense of the faith. You'll read where Christians actually use a cop-out to solve Bible contradictions. You know what they'll say? It was a copyist error. It was a copyist error. Even some Reformed theologians have done this. John Gill has done this, for example. And we'll look at a passage today where he's done this. They'll say, it's a copyist error. And so, it's not really a contradiction, the copyist. Well, if it's a copyist error, what do you think the critic is going to say to you? If you were to tell them right now, oh yeah, the way to resolve this particular Bible, you know, yeah, it says 42, but really it's 22. It was a copyist error. What do you think that the critic that you're talking to is going to say to you then, if you were to use that argument? What else? Right. Right. So, yeah. Because one leads to another, right? And then how do you not know there are many more errors made by copyists in the scriptures? And now the authority of scripture is being eroded. Right? It's becoming eroded. The age-old adage that Protestants used to say applies here in apparent contradiction. Scripture interprets scripture. You want to resolve a Bible contradiction, you appeal to scripture or how the authors wrote what they wrote and then look at that for a resolution. Jesus said at John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. So today I want to look at two passages. I'm going to pass this pamphlet out to each family group because I don't think I have enough for every individual. So you guys are going to have to share, okay? This is a helpful chart. I wish Bibles had it in the back because this will really help for the segment that we're going to look at. Again, like Andy said last week, man, if I run into somebody digging this deep, they probably just don't want to be saved, right? And so you probably won't run into people like this. But as I mentioned, if you, like I have, get into debates with people in the Nation of Islam, they know this stuff. And they will show you supposed Bible contradictions. So I don't want you ever to be left high and dry with, like me and my friends were when we first ran into it back in the day when we were in the core and we're debating them. We're like, whoa, never seen this before, and didn't know how to resolve it. Okay, we're young, we're still learning, but that burned. Okay, so I'm going to pass this out to you guys. And this is a good book for you guys. You guys share this. Okay, this is a good book here. It's kind of heady, technical. But what this is a chart of names and dates and ages. Yay, history. Nobody loves dates and such. But this is the book right here. I'm holding it up. So it's like 250 pages, okay? So as you'll see there, you have a chronological data of the kings, the name of the king, the who they were reigning, you know, with, the length of their reign reference, right? And then Appendix B has the dates of the kings of Israel and Judah and their dates. Appendix C is the ages of the kings of Judah. Appendix D is co-regencies and rival reigns in Israel and Judah. And then last one is the Hebrew and Babylonian months, which, believe it or not, helps resolve so-called contradictions in the Bible. Okay? And now we'll see how this comes into play. So if you have a copy of God's Word, everyone, turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And I think this is the one that the Nation of Islam used on me and my friends. Jack, this is so long ago, I can't remember. 2 Kings 8:26. 8:26, okay? So I'm going to read this. Read it along with me. And then keep your finger there because we're going to turn to another passage of scripture to compare it. 2 Kings 8:26. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Okay. All right, so 20 years old. All right, so now turn to 2 Chronicles 22. Second Chronicles 22, verse 2. Says here, 42 years. He was 42 years old, Ahaziah, when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. Okay, the critic's going to say, contradiction. Because in 2 Kings it says he was how old? 22 years old. 2 Chronicles 22 says he was 42 years old. So is it 22 or 42? How old was he? How old was he? Well, John Gill will say this is a copyist error. That he was, that 2 Chronicles is an error. Okay? And that we should go by 2 Kings. Okay? You have others today say a similar thing. Okay? Yeah. Beat that Easter bunny. So... So, oh, I'm recording. So, so is this a copyist error? And I'm going to tell you it's not. So how do you resolve it? Because was he 22 or was he 42? Now, if you look at that handy-dandy chart I gave out, you might find a clue there if you look at it closely. But... As you flip to see if you can figure it out, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture for us, okay? So what I'm going to read off next is by Reverend Malcolm Watts. Many of you may have heard of him, longtime Reformed Baptist minister out in London. He says this, "We must admit, of course, that there is a problem reconciling these two Scripture verses. In 2 Kings 8:17, so go to 8:17. So 2 Kings 8:17 says this, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he's talking about Joram. And then, so verse 16, let's get the context. And the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign." So you got... three kings being named there with three different dates of the commencement of the reign. Verse 17, Jehoram, 33 years old when he began to reign. Okay, so we're getting the context, okay? In 2 Kings 8:17, we were told that Jehoram, Ahaziah's father, Ahaziah is who we're looking at, right, in verse 26, was 32 when he became king. And that he died 8 years later, apparently at the age of 40. Okay, so track with the math here. Now, if Joram was 18 years old when he became a father, this would mean that Ahaziah would have been 22 years old when he succeeded his father on the throne of Judah. Okay, so verse 16, Jehoram is the king. The son of Jehoshaphat began to reign. He was 32 years old and he began to reign. Then you look at verse 26. Ahaziah is the son of Jehoram. His mother's Athaliah. Okay. And he was here 22 years old when he began to reign. Now, if Jehoram was 18 years old when he became a father, this would mean that Ahaziah would have been 22 years old when he succeeded his father on the throne of Judah. And that is what the inspired historians are saying here in 2 Kings 8:26. Okay? He was 22. But 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, states that Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king. If Jehoram died at 40 and Ahaziah became king at 42... then Ahaziah appears to have been 2 years older than his father. Okay? So it gets a little more complex, right? But This is if you're thinking of Kings as succession. Remember, in history, secular and biblical history, you have kings that are co-regents. They are co-reigning. They overlap. Okay? So this is how you resolve this. So according to 2 Kings 8:17, Jehoram was 32 when he began to reign. This appears to have been as co-regent with Jehoshaphat. Because look at verse 16. Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Okay? So Jehoshaphat's reigning. His son begins to reign at the same time while Jehoshaphat is reigning. So in that outline I gave you, if you look under co-regencies, you will see this happening all the time. There's overlaps. There's overlaps. Okay? So, Scripture says that he began to reign. So, if Jehoram at 32 was co-regent with Jehoshaphat for 20 years, then sole monarch for another 8 years, Scripture says he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, this would mean that he died at the age of 60, not 40. So, this will bring us back to Ahaziah. Let us suppose that he was admitted to co-regency when he was 22 years old, as it says in 2 Kings 8:26, and that he continued in his office as co-regent for 20 years. He would then have begun to reign alone in his father's 60th year when he himself was 42 years old, exactly as we have in 2 Chronicles 22:2. The apparent contradiction is resolved because Ahaziah was a co-regent. Okay? Co-regency was a common practice in Israel ever since the time of David, who used it to ensure the succession of Solomon in 1 Kings 1:29. And so if you were to look at that, David was still on the throne, but he said, Solomon, now you assume the throne as well. And there was a co-regency. Now, what's sometimes maddening for scholars is that Kings and Chronicles sometimes doesn't tell you there's a co-regency. Or it'll go back and forth. Like, there'll be a period in the history of Israel and Judah where there is no co-regencies. Then there's a co-regency, and then there isn't. And it goes, and the authors don't even bother to explain that to you, right? Because they're not as meticulous as we are today, let's say. But it's happening because we see the pattern in Scripture. So, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, when it speaks about Ahaziah, does not contradict. And this is just one example of many of a similar type. This is why I gave you guys that handout, because there's a lot of these kinds of dates that you'll find in the Old Testament using the months, you know, according to the Babylonian reckoning or according to Israel or Judah's reckoning, or regarding the kings that are reigning, where people will say, look, there's a contradiction right here. Look, I'm going to show it to you. And when they show it to you, you're like, excuse me, looks like it. But let's look at other passages of Scripture to speak about this account to resolve this. Is it really a contradiction? Or is it really not? And you just need to understand how they're writing and how they're marking time. Okay? Yeah, he became sole ruler. Yeah. Yep. Yep. All right. Mm-hmm. And we have this in secular history happens, right? We have children, you know, that their father dies and they become king, but they have a regent, right, ruling in their place. And that caused a lot of trouble for Protestants and many times, you know. And so you have the queen, mother, reigning instead of the child king because he's a kid, you know, but they mark his, you know, some mark the reign beginning at that point. Others mark it when he actually puts the crown on, right? So this happens. And so people need to recognize that. So this apparent contradiction is resolved. Okay. Any questions on that?
No copyist errors.
No copyist errors. No copyist errors. Now, to be fair, okay, to get you a little bit into the weeds, the Septuagint and the Syriac do have a difference in their Hebrew here. The Masoretic text, which we use, says 42. Septuagint and the Syriac says 22. Okay, says 22. So scholars will say, since the Masoretic was written later or put together later, and the Septuagint is before Christ, they like to go with what the Septuagint says. But we've seen there's problems with Septuagint as well, right? So Septuagint, again, it's like 500 years from now, right? 500 years from now, I think I could say 500 years from now. The Bible that I use would definitely be antiquated English, 100%, right? I think I can say that safely. I mean, some will say it's already, okay? And you guys can debate that among yourselves. But in 500 years, I can say it safely will be, right? And we'll be using words. English will be evolved so much that we'll be using different words that mean different things. And if somebody said, and let's say all the Bibles were wiped out and there's no more Greek and Hebrew, and they were to go to use the King James, and they try to figure it out, there'll be some differences, right? There'll be some differences that they wouldn't be able to figure out. But this is a translation. So Septuagint is a translation. So there's going to be some issues there. When we're talking about the Hebrew and the Greek, that's providentially preserved. That's what the Westminster Confession says. The Greek and Hebrew have been providentially preserved down through the ages. Okay? Translations will have problems with them. That's why we go to the Hebrew and the Greek to solve all issues. Okay? Any questions? You guys want one more?
Yeah.
You sure? I don't
know how long is it. Just because it's, we got 10 minutes. That's
good. Oh, they're not coming back.
Oh, good. All right, so we got all night.
No.
6 a.m. Yes. Yeah, the mom's about to kill me. All right. Okay, Miles, it's not going to be that long. All right. Okay, so question for you. Here's a question for you. After 40 years, go to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Okay. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, that Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." So I'm just setting up the scene here. So it's about Absalom. He's starting to try to woo the hearts of the people away from King David, right? This is a judgment that's unleashing, that's starting to unfold, right? Because of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband, right? So, and then the prophet said, because you have done this, you know, ruin is going to fall upon you. Your son's going to rebel. Absalom does that. Absalom does some crazy stuff, you know. I mean, the scripture's pretty explicit about what he does. It's just like, wow, R-rated stuff, you know, X-rated stuff, you know. And it's crazy, right, what he does. Now, go to verse 7. Verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron." Okay, so after 40 years, you might have said 40 years. Think about 40 years. Okay, now, the critic is going to tell you this. How could Absalom ask to pay a vow that he made 40 years ago when he's not even that old? Okay, you guys ever seen those people with the cups and the ball? And they, you know, watch the ball. Which cup is it under? Sleight of hand. So this question that the critics ask is a sleight of hand, sleight of mind. Because they're saying, how could Absalom be 40 years old? I mean, how could he be asking to pay a vow that he made 40 years ago when he's not even that old? Because he wasn't that old. That's a sleight of hand, sleight of mind trick that the critic is throwing at you. Because he's just putting it into your brain to read it that way. Okay? So, how will you answer that? Because Absalom was born in Hebron after David had begun to reign. So how will you answer the critic when he says, how could he ask to pay a vow that he made 40 years ago? Okay. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Look at verse 3. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. And if you keep going down, well, that's the context. Maybe I got the wrong verse. But Absalom was born in Hebron, okay? You know, you guys, some of you have smartphones. You can...
Absalom, son of Maaca, the daughter of Tamboi, king of
Geshur. Yeah, there you go.
Verse 3.
There you go. Yep, right there. What did I... Oh, I read verse 2. So verse 3, yes. So Absalom, the son of Maacah. So Absalom was born there in Hebron after David was already a king. So you know, the thing is... go down. So this is where the critic is going to tell you. He couldn't have been 40 years old, okay? This is why. Go to chapter 5, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 6 years and 7 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So 33 years plus 7.5 gives you what? 40.5, right? So David was 30 years old when he began to reign. You have 40 years. He's 70 years old when he died, right? Hebron couldn't have been 40 years old. I mean, Absalom couldn't have been 40 years old, right? So that's what the critic is going to say. It doesn't calculate. So I'm going to throw it at you. See, the Bible's full of contradictions. Or the Bible apologist is going to say, oh, a copyist error, right? Because that's their get out of jail free card. They'll say, this is a copyist error. So, again, that's not a satisfactory answer, right? Copyist error is not a satisfactory answer. So, this is how you resolve this, okay? It's a sleight of hand. They just pitched it to you. It's like saying, I heard a missionary, or there's a story, probably a made-up story, right? Missionaries in India, and he's talking to a group of people of India in haggling for a lamp. And the merchant says, listen, this lamp, if you rub it, it will give you whatever you desire. But you can't be thinking of elephants riding pink, or pink elephants with monkeys on top. And now you just put the image in your head. So now you're thinking about it. So now you're going to get your treasure. Right? And that's what the critic does in 2 Samuel 15. Okay? After 40 years. It's not talking about Absalom's age. That's the answer. It's not speaking of Absalom's age. Okay? Okay? Because if it was, then they will have a point. But it's not. You know what's going on? Is the narrator is setting up a scene for you. After 40 years. After 40 years of what? After 40 years of what? That's the question. Not that Absalom was 40 years old and then he came to pay, you know, hey, can I go pay a vow that I made 40 years ago? That's not what the text is saying. It's not what the text is saying. It's saying after 40 years, but after 40 years of what? Well, David was anointed as king at 1 Samuel 16:13. And from his anointing, he wasn't on the throne yet. You calculate the number of years from his anointing to the number of years that he was on the throne, and you come up with a greater number, because remember, this is he was David reigned 40 and a half years, on the throne, so it couldn't be 40 years from the date he began to reign. You had to take into account his anointing, the day he was anointed. It's saying, the narrator is trying to tell you, look, this is how bad David's judgment is going to be. You guys wanted Saul for a king against my wishes. You guys wanted a king, right? God's saying, against my wishes, you wanted a king. I gave you him. He messed up. I found David after a man after my own heart. But he sinned grievously. Committed adultery, committed murder, took out many wives. But yet, you know, he loved me, but I came down with the hammer on him. I'm going to send great judgment. But I'm going to calculate it from the moment I chose him to be mine. So his entire life is now at the bar of judgment. And that's what the narrator is trying to communicate here to the Jewish readers of his day. Now, for us, this is lost. This nuance here. We don't see the impact of this. And other parts of the Bible talks about this. They highlight the entire time that this person was in power to emphasize the severe judgment that's about to fall upon a person. And you see this happening throughout the Old Testament. It's a device that the writers use to demonstrate the how grievous the judgment is going to be on that person because of their sin. Because a lot of people always say, look, David had all these wives, and we never see God condemning him for it. Actually, you do. This is one of those episodes. Well, it's because he committed murder. Yes, that too. But it was because he had many wives. Look at Solomon. He had many wives, and they led him into idolatry. Okay? So God is coming down saying, you sinned, and I am going to hammer you. And remember, the number 40 is one of those numbers that is found throughout the Bible to indicate a set time, right? Jesus, Jesus was tempted for how many days? 40 days. Jesus, after he resurrected, was walking on earth for how many more days? 40 days, right? So anyone think of any other 40s? 40 years in the wilderness. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Give rain for 40 days and nights.
Yep. Rain 40 days and nights. Exactly. So you have this. And guess what? When you think about all that, this passage after 40 years, then makes sense. Now it's not as hard to see what the narrator is trying to get at. You see? And so that's how you answer that contradiction. You say, nope. I'm not falling for your little magic trick. You're not putting that image in my head. It's not talking about Absalom being 40 years old. It's saying after 40 years of what? When David had been chosen as king. From his anointing down through his time of reigning as king. So that's how you answer that one.
The Bible says from the time Israel asked for a king.
Oh, yeah? Okay. Yeah, 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 yeah. It's good. It's good stuff. When you see Scripture, is the old Protestant principle. Scripture interprets Scripture, and this is another example of that. Forget this. These modern day apologists and scholars, copyist errors, because they subvert the authority of Scripture. So you go with Scripture, comparing with Scripture, you take into account how these writers write and, you know, their method of trying to instruct the readers to take into account these things. And, of course, if we were to look at, do a study on this, it's like what Colin was just saying, you know, God is bringing judgment. And this leads to what? Corporate repentance, corporate confession of sin. You know, and now you're opening up a whole dimension of, you know, covenanting as a nation and corporate national sins and judgments, right? So, but that's That's something different. And the moms are going to stone me if I keep talking. So any questions on this? Is this clear? Is this good? Ramon?
This next Bible study or current
I might end it here because I think we've got the jive of this. You know, we looked at some like gospel accounts. They're not contradictions. We looked at other ones with numbers and dates. Easy to resolve. I think if you were to listen to the three parts, you'll get the sense of how to answer any other contradictions, supposed contradictions that come up. Because you'll see there's a pattern. And for me, taking you guys through this exercise is basically teaching you, just compare scripture with scripture. And you'll get your answer. Compare scripture with scripture, and you get your answer. You don't need to read 250-page books to find the answer. You compare scripture with scripture. Now, yeah, these books help. Teachers help. You know, you have a busy life. You're doing your work. You know, you got scholars that, you know, study this thing. Apologists do this. You know, the church supports them to do it. And so that's cool. You can do all that and read the books if you have the time. But if you were to, like, you know, just sitting down and just going through the scriptures, you know, it's also for me to show you, you can rely on the word of God. Your faith is in the word, and your faith is placed in a solid foundation. And the word is faithful in all things. Okay? Muslims like to bring this stuff up too. You know, I mentioned Nation of Islam, but the, you know, Muslims will bring this stuff up too. Okay, so those who are engaged in apologetics and defending Islam against Christianity, they'll bring this up. And you know what they do? They always throw the copyist thing in their face. Well, the Quran has no copyist error.
Yeah.
They'll say that. But you Christians admit you have copyist error. So how do you know your Bible is faithful? Now, if you hold to the copyist error line of apologetics, you're sunk. You can wiggle your way out like James White and other people do, but you're sunk. I mean, he got you. He got you. I'm sorry to say he got you. What's the apologetic that you were bringing up last week? It's called presuppositionalism, right? So you use that and you undermine these people, right? Scripture, all right? Okay.